then from the 9th verse, John 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and mine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep to thy own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them my word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from this evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me for the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known thee, that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I
from the most precious truths of Christianity, what we have in this verse, that is that we have one on high who is interceding for his people. We can't do without that. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews, which also takes up this line of thing, there are two things that are necessary to see the believer through this world. I say things, you know what I mean. There's two subjects for us there. And one is the Word of God. The other is the great high priest. Now it's absolutely necessary that we, in order that we might get through this world. And he's on high now for us. It's very touching, beloved, to think that the Lord Jesus, his thoughts back in eternity were such that they were towards us. We read that in the 8th of Proverbs. His delights were with the sons of men. And now we have the subject here of those men which thou hast given me. We find that when he was here, his delights were with the sons of men in a very practical way. If you were to look for the Lord Jesus, as we have recorded in Luke's Gospel, on any given day you would find him with the poor, with the weak, with the needy, and the sons of men. That was his delight. That has not changed. That's his present occupation. And the one who feels the weakest is the one who can appreciate this the most. Now, he served us when he was here, served the Father, of course, but in doing so, he served us when he was here, and he's serving his people now. And in the 12th chapter of Luke, we learn that as soon as we get home, he immediately is going to serve in a different way again. When he seats us at the table and goes about to serve his own. Now, brethren, this brings us into a place of nearness that we should appreciate. And as it was said the other day, we must approach this subject as those who are on the inside, not on the outside. When you read current events and so on, you're looking from the outside. But when you're reading here, you're looking from the inside, if you're going to have God's thoughts. We belong inside. We're in that family. And now the Lord Jesus has already gone on high and is interceding for us until we, too, can go on high. What a precious truth this is. It says that God so loved the world. It doesn't say Christ loved the world, but it says God loved the world, but Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it.
Perhaps it'll be well to notice, too, that in this chapter, the portion we have to take up, that there are three unities which the Lord Jesus relates to us and the Father. If we think a moment of the Trinity, we see the three persons of the Godhead in absolute unity and harmony in everything they do, whether it be creation, redemption. If one was thinking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who raised him from the dead? Romans 6 says he was raised by the glory of the Father. In the second of John, he says he raised himself. And in 1 Peter 3, says the Holy Spirit raised him. We see in this, just citing this one instance, the absolute harmony of thought, and we may use that term, harmony of action in the Trinity. Now, in this chapter, the Lord is leading us into this unity. And while the Spirit of such isn't mentioned, the Son and the Father are here, but this unity could not be enjoyed without the power of the Spirit. Now, just to notice one thing, in the 11th verse, the Lord says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Notice in that verse, he doesn't say I and them, as he does down in verse 21, as thou art in me, and I in thee, and they also one in us. Here it's unity, not of communion in verse 11, but unity of purpose. Unity of purpose. Think of having unity of purpose with the heart of the Father. But it can only be by the power of the Spirit. So I believe it's a marvelous thought. Our brother has expressed already in the nearness, but to be brought into a unity that's related to the Trinity in this way, without us being able to probe the depths of what is involved. And so the Lord here in verse 11, he calls upon the Holy Father, because that is God's nature, and he wants his children. In Ephesians 1, it says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
And you'll notice in Ephesians 1, when God makes a choice of a position, it's to make us sons. But it has no choice when it comes to the character in which he brings us to himself. It has to be holy and without blame. It doesn't say he chooses that. The other, he does. And so we see here this Holy Father is to keep his own, and that there may be one. Oh, I think that's a lovely thought.
Thinking of that verse in James, where it says, in connection with the ninth verse, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And how thankful we are to have someone who is walking in godliness, praying for us and seeking our blessing. But how much more wonderful, brethren, to think that this one who is praying for us is the one who is always in perfect communion with his Father, knows always what is best for us, for it tells us, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And so to think that he is there, I was thinking of Peter, when he was going to be tested, the Lord Jesus could say, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The Lord Jesus looked beyond the test that Peter would have to go through to discover himself. It was sad that he had to go through that to find out how weak the flesh was. But isn't it lovely to see the Lord Jesus looking beyond that and didn't exactly say that he prayed that he wouldn't fail, but that his faith wouldn't fail. For there's always a danger when failure has come into our lives that the enemy comes and whispers, oh, it's no use now. You failed. You dishonored the Lord. But isn't it lovely to see the Lord looking beyond that and praying that Peter's faith wouldn't fail? And we see the answer to it when Peter comes, and when he saw it was really the Lord, he wanted to be right with him. And then we find him probed by the Lord, knowing and conscious that the Lord knew his heart. He could say, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. So each one of us can have this confidence that there is one who is interceding for us, knows our weaknesses better than we know them ourselves, sees the end of all the things that happen in our lives, and looks on to the end in his intercession for us, because, as it's been remarked, he seeks our good, he seeks our blessing. And so this, in contrast with the world, he didn't look for the kingdoms of the world at this time. He didn't pray for the world because, if you turn over to the 18th chapter, notice what he says in the 36th verse. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So the Lord was rejected as the king, and now he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We belong to a heavenly sphere, and the Lord Jesus prays for us, but the day is coming when he's going to take over the kingdoms of this world. I wonder that we read those words in Thessalonians, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And we read again in John speaking in the book of Revelation, he says, companions in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. May we know how, brethren, to go on in a world like this, in that patience of waiting the time when everything will be set right by the only one who can set it right, but ever conscious of his love and of his care, of his constant intercession for us, and that he sees the end of our path and desires our blessing.
In connection with these three unities that you have mentioned, brother, do we not find the first and the 11th verse that suggested. And then we have the next one in the
21st verse. But that's in connection with testimony, is it not? But then the final one is glory. I mention that because sometimes we mention one and the other slip away from it. But if you see these three, our connection with the first one, the Epistle of John, the first chapter.
First Epistle of John, and the first chapter.
Now these are very precious things, brother, that we have before us here. The Apostle John and his ministry has special application to the last days, the living. And isn't it marvelous how God has brought us the good so much in these last days? And here's where we have been brought to. In the first chapter of the first epistle, John, that which was from the beginning, that's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled at the word of life, the life that is manifested. And we've seen it. We bear witness, showing to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Manifest means to bring to light. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, this is the portion of the believer. And this is where we have been brought to, and no doubt what is referred to in this 11th verse of our chapter. That unity becomes communion or fellowship. Now, those two words are interchangeable, but there is a slight difference, you might say, of time in the use of them. But it says fellowship here, and it really means communion too. And that's what we have. We have communion, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But we also have it with one another, and that's the marvelous thing, because in this unity, there's nothing to interfere. It's a new nature. And not only a new nature, but it's the very nature that God has. A remark that was made a little while ago about holiness. And in that eternal state, God has already arranged for his eternal happiness through the work of Christ by the adding of a family, that everything will be in keeping with its own nature. There won't be a thing there that will be out of keeping with that nature of holiness. Just think of it. As we think of ourselves today and what we're exposed to every day, and that old nature within, all be gone. And God will surround himself with that which is of himself. And that's right. We have a part.
Us, in the middle of that third verse, that which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Would that be the apostles?
I think there would be the apostles.
Well, we might say, how can we have four? He's a gift. how can we enjoy Cephas or Apollos? We've got the divine ministry of two of those men, and we have a divine record of the faithfulness of the other, so that we still enjoy Paul. We still enjoy Cephas or Peter. And we enjoy the faithfulness of Apollos. So here, John gives us this so that the very fellowship that the apostles enjoy with the Father and the Son may be ours, right down, right through the whole Christian dispensation to the Lord's time.
These things are made clear, I believe, verses in 1 John that we're reading connect with our chapter and the 20th verse, and go right back to this 9th verse in a most positive way for us to enjoy, where we see in the 20th verse of our chapter, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, the disciples, the apostles, and that's us. We have believed through the writings of the apostles, and so we are definitely connected with the Lord's Prayer for his followers, and so we can claim verse 9 for ourselves too, can't we? The word pray in the second part of verse 9, I pray not for them, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, is the sense a little different, because in the second psalm it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. There it's a prayer to take possession of. He's already taken possession of us. We belong to him. And so he prays for us for, in a kind of intercessory way, to keep us. But there's coming a day when he's going to pray for the world and ask for them and take possession of the world. And it's wonderful to think of that because of the Lord and his glory and worthiness to take possession of all things. But he has possession of us, so he prays for us. Just one word of explanation about this first unity. It's been said, unity of purpose and unity of communion. How do they relate?
Well, myself, I enjoy the thought that in the 11th verse is unity of purpose, mind and service and the power of the Spirit. And that's where we go down to the 21st verse. Our brother's pointing out this testimony, but that in order to be testimony to the world, there must be communion. So for myself, I enjoy the thought that in the 21st verse, there is communion, unity of communion, unity of thought, unity of mind. But in verse 11, it's God introducing us into that sphere where we can have his mind and purpose, those very things that he wants us to go on with, he wants us to do. But it cannot be without communion. So that's it, I believe, in verse 21. But the unity which will be displayed and manifested in the glory, which while we possess it now in right, in verse 22, will be ours in fact, but it's manifested in a common day of glory. Now, coming back a moment, the testimony of verse 21 is that the world may believe. But in verse 22, it doesn't say that. In verse 23, it doesn't say that. It says that the world may know. Now, the world has a testimony to it now that they may believe, but there's failure. But when the Lord takes us and displays us in glory as one with himself, the world won't have any question of the world hearing a failing testimony from us. It'll be the full display that we're one with him. And they'll know. A-N-O-W.
These three unities are in their proper order. And it's important to know that and to keep it that way, for Christendom would put the second one ahead of the first and say, let's all get together and have a united testimony. But you can't do that. It won't work apart from communion or unity of purpose, to have the purpose of God first and to follow the Word and then have a scriptural basis so that there will be a testimony according to God. And of course, the last one will be when we are in glory and all things are one. But as to the second, it was true for just a little time, wasn't it, at Pentecost, that the world did believe. They took notice of all that power that was manifested there. That little area why, the world believes, didn't they, just for a little time. Wouldn't that be borne out, brother, by the verse 11, in that the Father is addressed as the Holy Father, and he says, keep through thine own name, which would be in keeping with that way that he addresses the Father as Holy Father, that they may be one. For we know that there are great differences, or you might say degrees, of understanding on the part of the people of God. We don't expect a young believer to have all of the understanding of the principles of the Word as one who has gone on for years. And we know they're babes, they're young men, and they're fathers. And yet there can be this oneness in connection with holiness. That is, it seems to me that the thought is that all of the people of God should be kept in that name of Holy Father, so that there would be oneness of purpose and action in anything that touches the honor and glory of God Himself, to touch the holiness of God. Because the youngest believer, in fact, this is what we all started with as when we were first saved, is that God cannot go on with sin. And that God does not make excuses for sin. And He makes no allowance for it. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. The cherubim are a testimony to His righteous dealing. And so in this sense, if we're kept in that name of the Holy Father, we'll be one in that regard, even though we may not all have the same understanding of divine principles. But we do have all, and should have all, that same understanding of the holy character of God, and that sin and unholiness cannot be associated with His name and His people.
A measure of it, and the standard for it, is in the end of the verse, as we are, the Father and the Son. And that's absolute perfection in purpose or communion, whichever way you look at it. As in the first verse, Jesus, a man on the earth, could look up and say, Father, glorify thy Son. Well, they had that purpose in the ages past. And in full communion, always about it. So that's the measure and the standard for us. We never come up to it, but God does lower His standard. And we must follow the Scripture to keep this, as you have said, as Holy Father, on the basis of who He is. And this standard is there.
That would be borne out by that 10th verse, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We noticed in the first verse, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But now we find here, and I am glorified in them. And I was thinking of how when Saul of Tarsus, that enemy of the people of God and of the very name of the Lord Jesus, was saved, it says, and they glorified God in me. Here was a trophy of God's grace. Here was a man who had once been so opposed to all that concerned the glory of God, for the glory of God shines out in the face of Jesus Christ. Now this man is saved. What a glory to the name of God he was. Well, brethren, that's what we ought to be here. And as we go on in communion, there will be, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says there, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. And so, if that is so, just as there was one here upon earth who glorified God, so there will be in our pathway that which glorifies God too. And I believe that's why it says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. Isn't this lovely? Because as Abigail said when she associated herself with God's rightful king, even though he was in rejection. She said that she was bound up in the same bundle of life with my Lord the King. What a lovely thought. And so this is brought before us here, the fulfillment of it. And then, of course, we look on and happily to that time when it tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Sad to say, the world doesn't always see that manifestation in our lives that is for the glory of God. But in that coming day, isn't that lovely to think that every believer manifested at that time will so manifest the nature and character of God that it tells us that he'll be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. That display of what God has wrought in the company of people that he has taken out of this world, brought into association with himself, now displays them to the world as the fruit of that which he has accomplished. Well, I believe this is included in the Lord's Prayer. He desires it now, but as it's remarked, he goes on in this prayer to the time when we will be displayed as one, and that will be before the world, and then they'll know.
Wonderful, wonderful evidence of the matchless grace of God, and a very, very real challenge to us, is it not, when we think of it. Glorified, as it says here, I am glorified in them. You know, if you were to go over to Buckingham Palace in England, you'd find outside that palace curtains, the black fence, usually from the Coldstream Guards or the Grenadier Guards, very carefully chosen, with very high standards, physically and otherwise. You stand back and admire these gigantic men, and they're chosen to have something to do with the glory of Her Majesty and of the throne. By no means could everyone be in that squad. They're specially selected to reflect the majesty that is intended to be seen there. But when we think of what we were, when we look around, if we wish, and realize that God has made a choice, and that that choice is going to be, as we read here, I am glorified in them, and that the day is coming when he will be glorified and admired in his saints. What a wonderful evidence of the grace of God, and yet even at the present time, what a challenge it ought to be to us. And in this world, it is our honor and our privilege and our challenge. Remember this at all times, because of who we are, because of where he has placed us, there ought to be a conduct suited to that. I remember this illustration, which has been repeated, I know, before. But years ago, when the Prince of Wales, who later became King Edward VIII, known as the Duke of Windsor, he was on a tour from England to South Africa. And when the boat on which he was traveling crossed the equator, there was a celebration on board. Someone dressed up as King Neptune, others dressed up in minstrel uniforms and painted their faces. And His Royal Highness the Prince of Wales put on one of these minstrel uniforms, painted his face, but someone was there with a camera. And his picture appeared on the front page of the British press. And there was a great outcry. They were shocked to think that he would stoop to such conduct, and the reaction was, this is all right for anyone else, but you should always remember the dignity of your position and what you represent. And I believe that as we have been reading of these wonderful things and realize the purpose for which he picked us up and the display that yet awaits us, what a control this would have upon our manner, our conduct, our appearance, our language, our everything, as long as we're here. there may be that which could not truly be condemned in those who do not know the Lord. But there ought to be with each and every one of us a continual remembrance of the fact that actually we are here even now to be to the glory of the one who picked us up.
We ought never to be like a ship traveling to a foreign port.
I used to observe the British ships coming in off the Battery in New York. And when they came in, they didn't fly the British ensign at the foremast. They flew the United States flag. Now, conversely, when an American ship pulled into Liverpool, they put on the British ensign on the foremast. Whatever port the ship went into, it adopted that flag as it came in. It's a matter of, I suppose, international courtesy. But with a Christian, he ought to have the same flag all the time. He ought always to be showing that he's Christ, that he belongs to Christ in his ways, in his manners, in his testimony. And you know, as we mentioned, the world will recognize the Christian pathway. I didn't mention this not as a matter of self, but it was my own experience one time. I was doing business with an Army captain in the Army Air Force, by Pearl Harbor, and he took me to lunch. And I was there on business, he took me to lunch. While we were eating lunch, all of a sudden he said, "Hey, Roach," he says, what gifts here? Tell me about it. He says, "Why is it you don't smoke or swear or drink?" Well, he noticed there was a difference. Anybody else who came into business would want to drink with him, would want to smoke with him, would want to get into stories that were not right and proper for a Christian. But he noticed that. We felt happy before the Lord that we could be at least a little testimony, right over the way of course to present the gospel to him. I don't know what ever happened to him, but we'd like to see him in glory.
He don't quite understand that last part of the 10th verse. "And I am glorified in them." But we're not meaning that their life was so exemplary. Well, there's some display of Christ in every believer, and I think that's the whole thought that he has given us. I've connected it with that verse in, that I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body." Before we were saved, what was displayed in us was that fallen nature. It controlled our lives. But now it tells us we're to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We're to see that in the death of Christ, our old man was crucified with him. What life then will be manifested? Why, the life of Jesus manifested in our bodies. And I believe that's the thought. As we have here, he has given us eternal life. He has given us his word as direction. Now, what will be the result? Self-glorified? Oh, certainly not. If we're manifesting that life, the life will manifest that which is for the glory of Christ, the glory of God. And I think that is very lovely. In some measure, it is seen in every believer. But the desire of the Lord Jesus in this chapter is that there might be more of this seen in us. Indeed, this is his prayer, that we might never forget, as it's been remarked, first the character of God our Father, that he's a holy Father, and then that we bear his name here in this world. And everything we do is to be associated with that worthy name by which we are called.
Wouldn't we say that
it's only in the saints that he can be glorified? As far as anything else in this world, there is nothing here, and I've often thought of this, that as believers, if we do not, as far as anything else in this world, there is nothing here, and I've often thought of this, that as believers, if we do not honor the Lord Jesus, and if he does not have pleasure in us as his people, there is nothing in this world in which he can take pleasure, and there is nothing in this world that can glorify him. It's only the saints who can do so. And I do believe he's glorified in his saints. I believe the Lord is glorified in his
faithful in the many ways in which things are taken up in everyday life for His honor and glory. Know that there are young people, there are brothers and sisters, and mothers and fathers, and older ones too, that take up pursuit with an exercise for His honor and glory, and He glorifies that. Perhaps it may be by abstaining from this, or by putting oneself out in order to do what is for His work, and His pleasure, and being in fellowship with His people. There are many things. And I think in all of these practical things, the Lord Jesus is glorified in His saints, only in His saints.
Is there something of that perhaps in the prophecy of Balaam? That is, when you read the account of Israel so stained with murmuring and failure, and yet when Balaam is paid to curse them, the words that came out of his lips are just amazing. He saw those people from the tops of the rocks, and he spoke so highly of them. And by the grace of God, with all the failure that stains our history, we're here actually to remember that he is glorified in his things.
That's the work of God in his people. And the result is, because of, our brother called attention to the second vision. There is a verse also in that chapter, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, the 18th verse, "But we all, with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." But also in the second chapter, the apostle had no rest in his spirit because he didn't find Titus his mother. In the matters that came to Corinth, the difficulties, and so on. But it says that he wasn't able to preach the gospel. He wasn't able to carry out what really befell with his privilege and responsibility. But he said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us the triumph of Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, them that are saved and them that perish. The one we are the savor of death and death, but the other the savor of life and life. And who is sufficient for these things?" That is, there are two things there. A sweet savor to God, not first, that's what the believer is. But also there is a witness to those who are unsaved, and also to those who are believers. This is what the believer is down here, but it's all the work of Christ, and as a result of having an object for the soul. So that it's really God working in the believer. And I was thinking, reading in that second Corinthians, that the treasure is in the earthen vessel. And it's always there. Soon we won't have a place to enter it. But when we think of Holy Father, I believe it's a word for our consciences, because we realize the one to whom we belong. It isn't holy God, who is God, Holy Father. We find in Peter, when it's a question of discipline, it's the Father who takes it. And so here is Holy Father. He's brought to that place of relationship and nearness, but also it's to have the realization of what becomes the one that we have been called to and gathered to. So, holiness, the sense of holiness, and what God's character is continually for the believer, maintains us in the here. And God is light, and there is no darkness at all, we're told. We cannot be communion with him.
We talk of communion, what do we mean? We can be here, there is a sense, you know, a little different father, living fellowship. We might be here together and have a great deal of fellowship with one another in a general way, but I may sit down with my brother and we take up some particular thing together. We have real communion over this Sunday. To say, taking up the life of Christ. Well, I believe there's a little different sense in the two expressions, although they're used interchangeably. We might have fellowship without having too much communion in that sense of time. Fellowship with one another. But you have to sit down and enjoy something thing together. I believe there's a deeper sense there.
I was thinking too in relation to our brother's question. If we go back to verses 6 and 8 a moment of our chapter, at the end of verse 6, the Lord says, they have kept thy word. And in verse 8, he says, they have received them. Notice that, that here the Lord gives them credit for keeping His word. Well, and these things are being glorified in them. Now, we know how the disciples failed. In the 22nd of Luke, they're arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. So what does the Lord say to them? Ye are they which continue to be in my temptation, and I prepare for you a kingdom. Well, the Lord gave them credit for their outward faithfulness and desiring to follow Him. But notice the failure. And yet he can say here, they have kept thy word. And the words I gave them, they received them. So I believe God is thus glorified in his people in that way.
A little more on that in Hebrews 2. Very nice, I think, as to how he was glorified in them. He was speaking directly to the apostles who were with him. And Hebrews 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and the next part, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. They not only received the word, but they told it forth. And we have heard from Corinthians that it was a sweet savor unto God through those apostles. But the next verse gives some more on it for their part. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Certainly, he was glorified in them in that way. Not that today we can do those things, but I think it's a partial answer to the question at least. Or Judas was yet with them too, wasn't he?
Yeah.
And no doubt he as well performed those miracles.
I would say that the main question, first of all, is that God gave them to Christ in the 6th chapter. And then in the 12th chapter, the 4th verse, where he said, this corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, the life of bones, and the die bringing forth my truth. There's what we are to Christ. We are the truth. Christ's death. In that way, that is what glorifies him. And then again, in the Epistle of John, we find out faith is what overcomes. So there's another instance of what is of God that glorifies him. Glorifies Christ. His question, God is giving us to Christ. Christ redeemed us by his death and blood, and then Paul is destroyed in that way. And then what is practical follows that?
Even if we maintain a position that is true to Christ in relation to the world, Christ is glorified in this. We have in this chapter that we were given to him out of this world, and he had, and in the world, in verse 6,
16, we have that we're not of the world. And this is very practical, and everybody can understand that we have assisted with our Christian position in relation to the world. I have recently been occupied with three passages that I believe bring them out very clearly. Genesis 24, the first part, shows us that Christ in glory is our object and to whom we are to be united. Under no circumstances was Christ to be brought, or Isaac to be brought back to the land from which he had come. But we have to seek by the Spirit, have part in that work, acting consistent with the Spirit's effort to unite us to Christ in glory. In the world in Christendom, they always try to bring Christ down on earth, identify him with all kinds of social problems. We're out of the social world. And then we have in Matthew 13, we have the treasure hid in the field. In his rejection, Christ finds those who accept him. And then he hides that treasure in the field. And he goes and buys the field. But that hidden character has not been given up. In contrast to the tree, which speaks of dominion and power and influence in this world. While the Christian identified with a rejected Christ is not to be seeking such a place. We are identified with a rejected Christ. We have to seek to be true to that hidden character of the treasure in the field. Well, we find that Christians get involved in politics and all these sort of things. Well, then we have the religious world. We have that in Hebrews 13. The religious world is at its best in Judaism. Well, we have to go out of it. We're separated unto Christ. And if we are true to Christ, because the position that he has in connection with the world, he glorifies it. And it's good for us to be reminded of this, beloved. We're not of the world. We're in it, but not of it. And by the grace of God, we need to maintain a position that is true and rejected Christ.
Verse 19 of our chapter. I believe that the very, very precious verse is to encourage our hearts. The 19th chapter of 17 of John says that for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. And I believe, beloved brethren, that this is the wake of Christ, the present wake of Christ in the glory, isn't it? It's to change us. As we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the last verse. And the word is, that's what you do, the purpose of God, the transformation, if you please, or the change. Our brother mentioned that God is the work of God that is doing for us in ourselves, in order that he might reflect his glory here below. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord Jesus in heaven, beloved people of God, is there for that purpose? He set himself apart in order that he might be there for us and sanctify us through the precious word that he has given us. I believe that in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a similitude of what we have here in verse 19. When the Lord Jesus took the towel and washed the feet of his disciples. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is doing the very thing now in glory. He's washing us by the washing of the precious word, in order that we might be changed, corrected, and be able to be a testimony here for his glory.
This 12th verse, I believe, shows us how we are preserved. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. How lovely it is to see in the pathway of the Lord Jesus how he ever brought the Father and the Father's glory before them. That was constantly his path. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so as the disciples looked on the Lord Jesus as they walked with him, they saw that one who perfectly revealed the Father, and as they were occupied with him, why, they were kept and preserved. And now he says, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Now this shows us also the sad fact that no matter what testimony is given to an unbeliever, there will be no fruit in his life unless God imparts life to that dead soul. We often speak, oh, well, that person got into bad company. But here we find out that in the very best of company, Judas was absolutely unchanged. And so it is that with the natural man, being in the very finest environment will not change him. What he needs is a new life. Well, the other disciples possessed that new life. They were clean. And the result was that as they walked in the company of the Lord Jesus, they were kept. Now the practical side for us, brethren, is do we desire that in a practical sense God would be glorified in us? Well, we need to also walk in his company. We need to walk through this life conscious that we're in the company of the Lord Jesus. And if we are, let us just suppose that when each one of us walked out of this room, the Lord of glory walked out with us. He got into our automobiles. He came into our homes. Our neighbors saw us bring him into our homes. Oh, what an effect this would have upon us. Well, the Lord Jesus was here. The disciples were with him. Well, may we then, I say, walk in the consciousness of his company. And I'm sure that if we do, that will be what preserves us in a world like this.
The prophet said, what have they seen in thine house? And it'd be a solemn thing, wouldn't it, if the Lord entered some of our houses. It'd be real exercise for us. But I believe the effect of the following verse just that, that he wants us be in the enjoyment, the very same thing that he enjoyed here. I speak these things in the world, so that we might have the same joy that he had in communion with the Father who passed through this world. Now, if this is with us, things in our house will be all right. If this is the path we take, what he prays for here in this next verse, 13th verse. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world. He's seen as though he were already up there, but he's speaking in the world yet. And what does he want? He wants us to have our joy full. Is that through the circumstances we're passing, brethren? Is it through the material things that we gain here? Never, never, never. Our brother told us today that Solomon proved all these things, and they were only vanity. But here's the joy that the Lord Jesus had, and there is only one source of joy, and that's in the presence of the Father. It's with Jesus. And the Lord wanted his disciples to have the very same joy that he has. So in the sense of the holiness of the Father, it's in the sense of the continual union day by day that makes everything right for us down here as believers.
See, a beautiful example of that in Genesis 17, when the Lord was speaking to Abraham, he said, walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. Well, that would seem an impossible thing for Abraham to do, not? When I was younger, I used to puzzle over that verse. But I believe that is what this is bringing forth. It's to the extent that Abraham walked before the Lord, to that extent, perfect. So God has set before us and given us all the equipment so that we might be that which would be glory to him. And it is to the extent that we are walking in that we have great glory.
The same measure of, of wine as there is of oil in the offering. That is, the oil speaks of the Spirit of God and the wine of the joy. Now, there cannot be any more joy than there is, cannot be any more wine than there is oil. In of wine, in of oil. So the wine, the oil would speak of the Spirit and the maintaining our souls in communion. Then there is the joy that he speaks of here. Otherwise, you can't.
It's nice here that he speaks about these things, and in this 13th verse, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Before he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We could say all these worldly things and pleasures and so on are wrong, but if the heart isn't finding satisfaction and joy in Christ, something else is going to come in. The heart must have an object. But isn't it very precious in this chapter? The Lord Jesus brings before us what we are to him, shows us how we can be preserved, shows us that having this, walking in this path, we not only glorify God, but our joy is full. Then he says, well, what's the world got to offer now? What can you add to a full cup? And so it is here that he tells us all these things before he brings in the hatred of the world and that we are not of it. We can never stand to have the world reject us and hate us. We can never give up worldly things until we are in the enjoyment of something better. And that's how it was when we were saved. We found out how much better it was what the Lord had to offer than all that the world had ever offered to us. But brethren, it's a continual thing in our lives. And if we lose the enjoyment of these things in our souls, no matter how much exhortation is given, the world is going to creep in because the heart is not filled with Christ. Oh, may God grant that all this precious provision and this consciousness that the Lord is praying for us might keep us in the enjoyment of our portion, and then we'll be able to say, as we have in Hosea, what have I to do anymore with idols? We're delivered by having something better for our souls.
Notice here that the 14th verse down, we have the world introduced in a very specific way around the disciples and their relations to it. And it isn't until that danger is brought before us, we have the Lord speaking clearly that position of intercession. The Lord knows that we're in the world, not of it, and if we're left to ourselves, it will not be that we're simply in the world, but the world will get into us. And so I believe that's why the intercession comes in here. He says that I have given them my word, and the world has hated them. Of course, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Christ is absolutely separated from the world. He's a heavenly man in the glory. And so he gives that as the measure of our separation. But then, based on this, he prays. I think that word pray is demand here, 15th verse. I demand. That is, he has the right and authority to so demand that thou shouldest, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So the Lord wanted a testimony in and to the world, so he couldn't very well take us out. He could have done that the day he was saved. But he left us here to go and tell our friends what great things the Lord has done for us. And so it's precious to see that the moment the danger of the world is in, we have a priestly intercession of Christ to keep us on our course.
Many verses in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, the 26th verse that you had in mind perhaps. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's his present position, isn't it?
As you pointed out earlier, there's two things we need in the world that's there, the fourth of Hebrews.
the word of God, that's what the Lord says here, like, I have given him my word. And that we have the priestly intercession in the fourth Hebrew, and that's what follows here. It's a divine order, what we need.
Israel were taken out from the nations. They were sort of surrounded and separated from all the nations about them. But we are in the world. We're not taken out of it, but we are to show, as we have here, the character of Christ in the world. And I think that's important for us. Their brother mentioned when that man with the legion of devils was brought to the Lord, it says he desired that he might be with him. Would have been very nice for him to have been saved from all the misunderstanding and abuse of trying to be a testimony back in Decapolis. But the Lord said, return to thy friends. And so these meetings are just about to an end. Been very nice for us to spend this little time, just like the disciples did here, in the company with the Lord Jesus in the upper room and on the way to the garden. It was a very happy occasion for them, but in a very short time they were going to be exposed. They were going to have to meet the world as it is, and the Lord was praying that they might be preserved. And I say again, brethren, these meetings are going to be over. Many are going to have to go back to school and to work in an environment that is most unpleasant. But here is the Lord's prayer. Here is his desire for us. Here is the way that he shows us that we can walk in a world just like this, so full of everything that's contrary to what we're talking about, and have a fullness of joy in our hearts, have a testimony for Christ in our lives, have a hope before us, and then to happily, collectively, a testimony that we can bear as we seek to go on in that path God has marked out together in obedience to his word. Very lovely to see this marked out, because I'm sure every one of us would just like the Lord to come right now and take us out so we wouldn't have to meet the world again. But he says, no, I'm leaving you here. The Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ.
There's a lovely sequel to that in the gospel, though, that two chapters later in Mark, I believe it is, when the Lord returns, all these people who formerly had asked him to depart, now they're coming with their sick folks to bring them down to be healed of the Lord Jesus. And that takes us on to the millennial day. But for us, it's an encouragement, because it says in Corinthians, inasmuch, in that Corinthians, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, anything that's done for Christ will meet its reward. We won't see it here, perhaps, but it will meet its reward. Let's be sure of that. The least little thing that's done for Christ will meet its reward. And that's an encouragement to us.
It's wonderful that now, as we go forth back, each and every one to his own residence and assembly, we have the assurance the Lord says, lo, I will be with you. Isn't that nice, brethren? He's not only here, but wherever we are, individual, and likewise. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, brother?
Two outstanding things in the Hebrews in the 11th chapter. One is Abraham, who gives us the patience of faith. The other is Moses, who gives us the energy of faith. Now, I believe that it's very encouraging to see this. There was a missionary once, you've all read of him, who spent, I think, 18 years without a convert. But then the whole village was saved. You see, the Word of God will not return void. And that's a real encouragement to us. But it takes both energy and it takes patience. And sometimes we give up on patience. That takes us to the subject of testimony, doesn't it, here in the next section in our time.
almost gone.
The word sanctify really means set apart, doesn't it? And we might say that there are two things. There is positional sanctification and there is practical sanctification. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every believer has been set apart from a world like this, and also from the whole system of things in connection with Judaism. We have been set apart as those who have been brought to the Lord Jesus and who now have a perfect standing before God. For it says, by one, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is the position that we have been brought into. But now the Lord's prayer is that this might be practical in our lives. And that is, just as we don't belong to this world, and the measure of it is himself, for he's up there, and that's what he means when he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, he's taken his place apart from this whole system, world up there, but he has been through the path and knows all about it, and so that he's up there at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. He's given us his word to show us the path through a tangled world like this. And now his desire is that we would be practically sanctified. And in the measure in which the truth that has been ministered to us in these meetings lays hold of our souls in power, what is going to happen? We're going to go back to the world again and we say, oh, this isn't my element anymore. I feel sort of out of place here. Why? Well, the truth has had a sanctifying effect upon us. Would God it were always so, that we would be in this world then, in the enjoyment of heaven, conscious of our precious Savior living for us. And so his prayer is not that we would be positionally sanctified, that's true of every believer, but practically walking through this world as not part of it. Oh, I think it's so important that so perhaps in keeping with the very end of our meetings that we should have this before us, because we're shortly going to have to meet the world that hasn't changed in these 3 days. It's the same old world we have to meet again.
I suppose we could say that the sanctification by thy word is truth. We bring in the principle we have in the priesthood. They had the priests go on, they were bathed all over. That represents, I believe, two words. That was never repeated. So when they went into the sanctuary to perform their services to the Lord, they had to wash at the brazen laver, which had the water in it, just outside the entrance to the tabernacle itself. And so it is with us. The Word of God gives us instruction. We know offhand that it's wrong, that it's something unrighteous. We know that from the Word of God. But suppose I'm going to have an opportunity now to, for example, to go into business. I'm going to get into a good business, and I'm going to do pretty well in it. But my partner, who's going to join me in this, is not the Lord. He doesn't belong to the Lord at all. And then I get reading in the Word of God, and I find a scripture that says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a broad principle, though I know it has specific sanctions there in Corinthians. And I look at that and I say, the Word of God says this, I'm going to, that's the very thing I'm going to do. What happens? If I allow the Word of God to judge me, I get down the presence of the Lord and I cast it all on Him. And what happens? I'm sanctified through the truth. It separates me from this unequal yoke. Then I can apply to any unequal yoke. So I was thinking of the relation to business. Well, we have the twofold work of Christ. The middle of verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That was the work of the cross. But then the present work of the Lord Jesus in the glory is that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. This is what the Lord is doing at the present, isn't it? And then we have the third voice, because that will be in the future,
And that's verse 27, that he might present the state to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such a thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the work that he's going to do when he comes back again. Oh, what a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful God we have to all the people of God. And by the grace of God, that's what we have here this afternoon. Because of His matchless grace, because of the work that goes on now in the presence of God for us, and in us by the Spirit, and by the precious word of God. And that's what He's keeping us. And that's what He's going to keep us with our breath.
But the Lord chose
thing.
The Lord chose these 12. In the 3rd of Mark, it says, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach. Now that's what we have in these two verses. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. They were set apart to the truth. Christ is truth. And so that they should be with Him. That's first. And then in the next verse, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, it fits our little service too, doesn't it? We need to be with Christ first, and then there is the sending forth.
I just was going to say, in closing, we ought to just sit down a moment for the 24th verse. So here we have the ultimate result here. We have the Lord Jesus praying, not now that they be kept, that we be kept in the world, sanctified through the truth, but He looks on to the end, but He's going to have us in the glory. Father, I will, for I desire, that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, that Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So this looks on to when the disciples, ourselves, will be taken up to heaven, right into the very presence of the Lord. And He speaks there, the glory Thou hast given me. Now the Lord Jesus, if I may word this as carefully as I can, in His position in deity as the Son, nothing could be given. He was equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit. But in manhood, He lowered Himself. He came down here to put away our sins, you know, and to glorify God. Now in manhood, though He never surrendered His deity, we find that He speaks of the glory which Thou hast given me. Oh, what a wonderful thing. That's the glory, that acquired glory of the Lord Jesus that He can and will share with us.
And the glory, though, of His own that He doesn't share, but He does share the glory He has won. Is that true, Paul?
Yes, sir. The earlier verse, which I had with the...
Verse 5.
That was the official glory that He ever had with the Father. But now He has a Redeemer glory, which He has acquired, and that we will share with Christ.
Brother, would you say that in the verse 5, when He goes back to eternity, it brings before us that eternal relationship that was there as the Son for the Father in eternity? I like to make this word very plain. It brings before us that eternal relationship that He had with the Father as the Son. Because you notice at the beginning of verse 5 it says, Father. And there it brings before us the fact of that relationship that the Lord Jesus had in eternity with the Father as the Son of God. Would you say that it's not, brother?
When we sing that song, Glory, Glory, Everlasting, be to Him for the cross.
105.
Glory, glory.